2 Kings 2, 9 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. And so it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And he and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And so he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were there from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. And then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master. Lest them go and lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But they urged him until he was weary and ashamed. He said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" May the Lord bless this reading to our good holy use. Now, I preached on the larger text here some weeks ago, but I wanted to come back because I didn't feel like I had done it due justice. We have this tremendous theophany here, which is a showing or a manifestation of the glory of God. So we have this amazing theophany here shown, and it's a very short segment. It comes totally by surprise. There's no lead up to it. There's no preface to it. There's no real conclusion to it. It's like a splash of fire in the sky, a splash of fire on the pages of the scriptures that beg to be explained or beg us to consider what all of this was about. And so I wanted to take just a little bit more to talk about this in the notes in the bottom of the bulletin face. I say Elijah's transport to heaven via a divine chariot of fire is such a mystery. No notice preceded this great theophany, and it occurred during Israel's decline. So it wasn't the harbinger of a great victory for Israel that was right around the corner or something like that. What did God intend by this grand display? So I've got 5 reasons here enumerated for why God put this in the scripture like this, and why he holds it up to us, and why he calls our attention to it centuries, even millennia after it took place. First of all, it's here obviously to catch our attention. Whenever God does something fantastic, the whole point of it is that we would notice it, that we would see it as something significant, that we would not pass by, that we would not treat it as something normal or something diminutive, but we would recognize its significance and its greatness. And so when God says that verse 11, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in the whirlwind to heaven. When it says that, it calls us to recognize that God was doing something marvelous on this occasion. He wants us to pay attention to it. He doesn't want us to treat it as something routine. He wants us to see the extraordinary nature of what took place at this time. Now, we know in terms of the general context here, we know that the glories of David and Solomon have passed. We know that now the sons of Solomon are reigning in one place or another, but not doing so well. So better in Judah than in Israel, but in Israel, very, very badly, leading to the corrupt time of Ahab and Jezebel. When the glorious rule that God called to be seen in Israel was not seen, and there was just ignominy and shame and outrage. Now, when the pagan places were raised up and the prophets of God were persecuted. And so it was during this time that God brought Elijah to the scene as the great prophet to call them back to faithfulness. And it was during this time that Elijah was persecuted. And in the passage that we're in here, the time had come for this wonderful, faithful ministry of Elijah to pass over to Elisha. It was part of God's kindness to make a transition here between the one and the other. And Elisha was in some consternation, some concern, some worry, because he had had this faithful mentor, Elijah, who had stood so boldly in the face of the Baal worshippers and all of the unbelief that was transpiring at that time in northern Israel, these 10 tribes that had become more and more wayward. And so he'd witnessed this, and he probably many times prayed, "Oh Lord, thank you that you have called me to be a prophet of Israel. But it's a daunting task. I see in Elijah all the gifts that I need, and yet will they be mine?" It was almost an impossible thing for Elisha to think of how he could carry on this work of Elijah. And so he prayed, and Elijah asked him, what would you want? And he said, "Oh, a double portion of thy spirit." And he knew that calling for that double portion meant that he would be calling for persecution upon himself, because he had seen how the world raged against the Spirit of God as it saw in Elijah. And he knew that that would be a burden to carry, and yet he prayed for it. And so we find the occasion here where as he asks for this, as he petitions for this, suddenly the Bible text says Elijah was taken up. And Elijah had told him, I don't know. Elijah did not know the will of God regarding this request. But he came to the understanding that if Elisha saw him rise up, that this prayer would be answered positively. And so it says, suddenly, given that context, suddenly a chariot of fire descends and scoops up Elijah in the whirlwind, and the two are taken up into heaven together. And Elisha has his answer. And he goes and he takes the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and swats the Jordan River. They had proceeded from the east side for the west side of the Jordan down at Jericho. And the waters parted as they had for Elijah. And Elisha was able to cross back over. And this was God's divine signal to him that he would condescend to bless Elisha in the way that he had petitioned. And it was a sign to Israel that they would have an ongoing prophetic leader who would bring God's truth and God's word purely to them, not like the men of this world who often hear God and then consider how they might accommodate with the things of the world and the traditions of men before they seek to do what God has asked them to do. But Israel knew that they had a prophet of God amongst them. And so the first thing here is that God wants to get our attention for the various themes that are found in this text. The second thing is that is so obvious is that this chariot of fire is a prophetic prefigurement of our Lord Jesus Christ and his help for us in our dying day that we can get above to be with God. Now you think of this. It's a fiery chariot. It's a chariot that takes Elijah from here to there. That should remind you immediately of our Lord Jesus Christ, like the Jacob's ladder, which enables us to go from here to there in the Abrahamic times. And in this case, it is a chariot that is fiery, but yet not consumed. And so this too reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who burned in a sense, in a figurative sense, upon the cross. He was consumed that we might, he was consumed in the fires of God's judgment that we might find a passage above. And so it just reminds us of the role of Christ and how this burning chariot, powerful burning chariot, was a symbol to us of nothing other or no one other than our great Savior, even Jesus Christ. And it reminds us of other pictures like this in the Bible, of Noah's Ark, how the people of God survived as they got into the Ark, and then all around them raged this great storm that dented the earth in many places and created things like the Grand Canyon today with its powerful waters. And all the while that the storm rained outside, and the thunder clapped and the lightning struck, all through that, the people of God huddled in the ark without a known pilot to steer them, but steered by the Spirit of God through the tumult. And they came out and they were saved. And so Christ is compared to the ark in the New Testament as that one who brings us through the fires of judgment, or in this case, the waters of judgment. So there are a number of cases like this in the Bible where that points to the Christ who was to come and the mighty work that God had foreordained, his great decree of election, whereby he decrees that there would be a people who would be saved despite the fall into sin that was triggered by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And so the second thing here is this mighty picture. And it's a good thing to think of Christ. I was searching as I prepared the sermon today, I was searching for a final illustration to the sermon. And I wasn't coming. You know, I was thinking back through the experiences of my life, thinking back through historical pictures, biblical pictures, and that sort of thing. And it just wasn't coming to me. And then yesterday I was called by a friend who was at Presbytery in, I'm not sure where it was, but the Reverend Cliff Blair, who was Dr. Compass's pastor now, his wife's, Diana's pastor and was called from Presbytery to return home to Charlotte, North Carolina, because they said that Leonard was dying. And I thought, you know, how ironic that I'm preaching on the death of one of the great prophets of God, Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, and not only about him, but upon his death, his translation above, at the very same time that the Lord arrested my mind, and certainly the mind of his family back there in North Carolina, arrested us with thoughts of this passage of my friend, Dr. Compass, above. And so I thought even more about this chariot of fire and the glory of it. It reminds us of the ark, and it reminds us of the crucifixion. It reminds us of the willingness of Christ to endure the fires of judgment. And remember, these judgments that fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ were righteous judgments. They were judgments upon the sin of the elect. They were righteous judgments. They were judgments that we deserve, that we truly deserved. They were not contrived judgments like that maybe of Chile against this poor pastor. They were righteous judgments. They were judgments that were true and merited and powerful. And so they burn with a kind of intensity from the living God, who, when he knows these things truly and brings his holy judgments upon them, brings an inferno of terrible hatred against them. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ endured people don't want to hear about the awful natures of sin. And by that, they diffuse their understanding of the crucifixion. But when we come close in and we observe the truth of sin, the truth of holiness, and the truth of righteousness, and we see how these things were deserved and how God's judgment is not some contrivance of unholy wrath, but the terrible nature of it is that it's based on righteousness. It's a righteous understanding of true abomination and true fault and true wrath. And so he brings that upon not us, but his only begotten Son. Oh, our Lord Jesus, how can we not love thee more when we understand these things? And so when Elisha and Elijah saw the chariot, the burning chariot, in a sense, they saw from afar, as Paul says in the New Testament, they saw from afar the things of Christ. The third thing here is to display. Why did God do this at this time? He displayed his bald, sovereign power in the sinful world. Oftentimes we fret because the world is in so much turmoil, and the world seems so distant in terms of justice and goodness and truth, so distant from that which is truly good and just and true. And so we become alarmist and we throw up our hands and we say, oh God, how can we survive in this awful place? It's so wicked. And God did not give to the church the power of the army or the power of the sword, the power of might, that we might conquer the world like Islam would intend to do. Instead, God gave us the sword of the Spirit, even the gospel, that we might preach it, so that he might, by his Spirit, convince people of both their own wickedness, their own distance from him, and the power of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And so through the Holy Spirit, he convinces people of this. But we often in the world, it seems like the church is tossed to and fro like a small boat in the midst of a storm. And we wonder, what is the justification of this? Well, this story and many others like it in the Bible is the justification, because in the midst of this evil, while God does not give us the power of the sword, he reminds us that he is the power, that he stands behind us, and that all of these things that he speaks of will come to pass in his own good time by his power. So he encourages us not to worry and not to fret, not to stop discipling our children in the ways of the Lord, even though it looks like our discipleship will lead to no earthly reward for them, but only persecution. He says, stay at your task, do your duties, because I am the power and I am there, and I will bring my good kingdom to pass, even as I brought this chariot down and then took up my servant Elijah into the heavens. In World War II, there were many evil men. One of the most evil was Adolf Hitler. And God gave him the reins of his freedom to his destruction. He won early victories in World War II. He made many false covenants. One of them was with Joseph Stalin, another tyrant in Russia. And so as God gave him the reins of his urgency, his foolishness, after Hitler had conquered Western Europe, except for England, everybody stood down. Hitler was a very smart man, a very, very intelligent man. He had learned the lesson of the siege warfare of World War I. He said, we will not have any of that. So he introduced into war the idea of blitzkrieg, lightning war. And so by that system, he conquered the Maginot Line in France. He conquered the Dutch, the French, all of those who stood in his way. Eastern Europe, so he was basically, if he'd stopped there, he would have been probably fine for quite a few years, but the Lord conjured up this wonderful specter of Russia in his mind, and so he invaded Russia, and the Blitzkrieg worked on Russia in the early days. They went east, they pressed east, And the German military was a very dedicated group, very well polished, according to the best plans of humanism. They were able to conquer countries, and so they began to conquer Russia. They pressed in, on and on. Now they realized once they started this task that Russia was a big country, and it took a long time. And they had almost gotten to Moscow to conquer the capital there. I believe they were only about 8 miles away, but in the last month, as they got closer to Moscow, the Russians fought more fiercely, and there was something that changed. There was a clock that was ticking on Mr. Hitler and all of his plans, and the clock was the clock of the Russian winter. Now you see, all the time that Hitler pressed on and had this success, it seemed like nothing could stand in his way. And yet there was, all the time that he was doing this, the Lord had the specter of the Russian winter bearing down. And when they were only about 8 miles away, the winter blew in with its true fierceness. And the Germans, despite their wisdom, had not figured all this winter stuff out, the Russian winter. And so even the oil in their guns began to congeal. And it solidified, and the guns wouldn't work. And the roads, the Russian roads, turned into mud pies, where their heavy tanks and trucks could not travel. And so they were bogged down in October of that year with the Russian winter. And it was after that time then that the vengeance of the Lord began to strike them through the Bolsheviks of Russia. And the war turned poorly. And there were some cities like Stalingrad that were literally conquered. The Germans were in the midst of them, and yet the Russians still fought on. And in the end, there were millions and millions of German soldiers that were captured in Stalingrad and in Moscow as the might of Russia turned on them. Now, the illustration that I'm bringing to pass for you is that the whole time that Mr. Hitler was engaged in this mighty theater, this mighty onslaught, the prospect of the Russian winter with its chaos loomed over the landscape. So that despite the victories, the specter that loomed was actually more significant. And it should have been paid attention to. And when it got to be October and they still had not captured Moscow, the Germans should have retrenched. They should have retreated and plotted a spring offensive. But they didn't. Their confidence was so great that they pressed on and they stayed. And basically they froze to death there in the winter of the millions that were captured. There were only about a half a million or a million Russian soldiers that survived their captivity because they fell into the hands of the Russians. The winter was still there. There was no more food there than they had before, but now they had Russian masters over their heads. Now, I see this as a similitude or a picture of the advance of the kingdom of God. I see this as an illustration of this text. Because all the while that this world is so antagonistic to the Church of Christ, they do not see, with realistic eyes, they do not see the power of God that he manifested here on this occasion. They do not see the power of God that is there. If people really meditated on the power of God, on the omnipotence of the living God as he's displayed in the scriptures, they would not rebel against him. They would see how fruitless, how faulty, how vain their rebellion was against him. This Chilean government that mandated that the elections take place on the Lord's Day, God's holy day. What do you think will be the end of that? Do you think they will be successful? Do you think it will bring blessings to Chile? Do you think it will bring blessings to the Marxists and their wannabes who that now rule in Chile? Or do you think it will be another exercise in futility as God frustrates the foolishness of men with the things that are there? And the things that are there is that the kingdom of God looms. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already showed that there's no power in mankind by his resurrection from the dead. The most powerful nation in the world at that time, the Roman Commonwealth, had decreed that Jesus Christ was worthy of death, and then they had gone forward and they had actually executed him along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the rabbis from the Jewish nation who agreed with this policy. They made this great decree. Jesus is worthy of death. Jesus is worthy of capital punishment. Jesus is an enemy of the empire. And so they crucified him. And then on the third day, the living God, the God of all power, scoffed at their decrees, scoffed at their actions, and raised up his son, his only begotten son. And when Paul wrote to Rome, if you look in the first part of the book of Rome, the letter to the Romans, Paul said, he who was decreed for death by Rome was raised again, was raised up by his Father. So Paul put an artillery shell over the Roman capital at that time when he wrote this letter to the Romans. And so God wants to display his power over the world, and point four is that he wanted to show that he was in control of everything, even the death of Elijah. I won't belabor that point very much, but in verses 14 and 15, we see when Elisha struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha." It was obvious, you see. It was a manifestation of God's power. It was a show by the living God that he had a concern for Israel that would go on past this mighty life, this mighty display of prophetic powers of Elijah. And it would be taken up, the burden would be taken up by Elisha. And the prophetic voice of God would go on. And so God decrees truth in the darkness. He says, like he did at the creation, "Let there be light." And so there was light. There was ongoing light there in Israel. Now, the point of this is to encourage us, his people, to hope in him. Is it not? I mean, this took place in a declining time, a declining era of Old Testament history, when the glories of David and Solomon were kind of forgotten, and now the church of its day was fighting for its dear life. And God brought these two powerful prophets into the midst of this atmosphere, into the midst of this era, to declare God's truth once again, his truth that would stand against the confusions of the day. And so I believe God would have us today be touched by his power, and by the work of his Son, that we might be more mindful of those things and less mindful of the things of this world and the politics of this world and the foolishness of men as they attempt to persecute the people of God. And I was so reminded about this when, with this news that reached me yesterday about Dr. Kappas. Dr. Kappas taught me more than anyone else in seminary. He taught me about the realities of the Reformed Warfare Church. I went to a seminary where I was a neo-evangelical seminary. And there were many different denominations there, many different theological stripes. And so it wasn't really kosher or proper to have huge debates amongst the denominations. There were some, but they were always done with kind of kid gloves, as it said. But Dr. Kappas taught me, I was an early young pastor at the time, but he taught me the connection between theology what we believed, and ecclesiology, the way we manifest our faith in the church. And this was very unpopular then. This was in the 1970s and on. This was very unpopular then, and it's unpopular now. We stress ecumenism today. We stress how we're all the same in many ways. Well, there's part of that sentiment which is good. We ought to love each other despite our differences. We ought to continue to preach to each other. We ought to continue to seek the truth. But at the same time, it's good to have a love of the brethren. But it's also very important that we manifest our faith, what we believe, with the churches to which we belong. And Dr. Kappas was one of the first ones that taught me that there are many of the Reformed leaders of my day, which is the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, many of the leaders of that day belonged to churches that were much less pure than they should have been. And yet, for reasons of one side or another, many of the great leaders would remain members of the Church of Scotland, which was very corrupt, or the United Presbyterian Church, of which I was a part at the time, and which I ultimately left. And they would argue that for one reason or another that we really shouldn't we should avoid these smaller separate churches that were trying to be perfectionistic. That was the story that we got. But Dr. Kappa said no. You know, there's a connection between our theology and our ecclesiology. That's why I praise the Lord for everyone who's here this morning, everyone who's a part of SWORP, the Southwest Ohio RP Church. Because you've been willing to pay the price of unpopularity, of being insignificant, because of the significance that you see in the Lord. And you put more trust in the greatness of God and in His Word than in the things of this world. Many pastors just confuse the idea of many people and great salaries and these kind of great churches. The whole Church of Rome does this. The significance of this world with the insignificance of Christ. Well, it's the other way around. Christ and His kingdom are the significant ones. So this brother of mine, Dr. Kappas, is going to be with the Lord. He was alive before we started the service. I don't know if he's still alive now or not. But to hear that he was at that point where he was ready to make passage above really touched my heart. Because I learned from him things that are enduring, not the things that are superficial. But he paid the price himself. I saw him mocked. And we were members of the OPC, and the OPC is a relatively good denomination. But I saw Dr. Kappas mocked and chided. I saw people maneuver against him in their parliamentary and ecclesiastical maneuverings. But he always stayed steady. He knew that his Heavenly Father was in charge of all of these things, and he would not receive a single strike that his Heavenly Father had not decreed. So it's touching when friends like this go to be with the Lord. I thought, how appropriate if I know Elijah was the equal and more of Dr. Kappas. How appropriate it was that God came down and swooped him up in this fiery chariot portraying the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how appropriate it is for us to think. The Lord may not come for us with a fiery chariot in the flesh or in literally, but he still comes for us with the fiery chariot of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are raised above by the power of this one who loved us with an everlasting love, who was decreed by his Father to come and save us from our sin. And if we die in faith, this is our lot too. We may not see the chariot, but we see the progress of it in our lives. As we weaken and our eyes close, are we not lifted up with Christ above? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this great and powerful metaphoric picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the literal chariot of fire that descended for Elijah. We pray that it might form a foundation of our hope, our own hope for being taken above. Oh, Lord, help us to fight the good fight. Help us to press against the mark. Help us not to quit. Help us not to lose heart. Help us, O Lord, to receive our reward, which is bound up for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.